Sorry, open up your Bible, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, the letter of Paul to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, the last letter that we have in our possession, written by Paul before he was martyred for the faith. And before we read, we're going to look this morning at chapter 1 and verses 1 through 14. But before we read that, stand with me. Stand up. You know you're supposed to stand. No, this isn't like one of those chapters where you get to sit through it since it's long. No. But remember, these are the words that we read last in Acts chapter 28 last week. Okay? Remember this now. This is the last that we've seen of Paul before we read this letter this morning. This is what it says. Acts chapter 28, verse 30. And he's speaking of Paul in Rome when Luke writes, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. And he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Okay? Now that's where we left Paul at the end of the book of Acts last week. And now we turn to this letter that's being written under very different circumstances. Okay? The last letter of his life. Look at it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at this text today, I'm just reminded of really how perfectly applicable your word is to us at all times. It really is. And how the more times change, really, the more they stay the same. And so the exhortation that Paul would give to Timothy to remain faithful and to remain steadfast and to remain unashamed is very much an exhortation and an encouragement that we need to hear in our own pluralistic age. So Lord, I pray that as we look at this text this morning, I pray that we'll read it like it is. I mean, this is a letter from the heart of a man who'd faithfully lived his life in such a way that he could say, I have a clean conscience before the Lord. A man who had been poured out as a drink offering. His life, a sacrifice of praise unto you, Lord. Writing to his son in the faith. A young man needing encouragement. Needing to be exhorted in Christ and to be reminded of the great promises of the gospel and of the glory of the message that he was entrusted to proclaim, a young man who was no doubt fearful at the soon coming death of his spiritual father in the faith. And who needed to be reminded that it's the gospel that matters most. So Lord, as we look at this, I pray that, you know, we would be like Timothy and we would hear these words from Paul as though we were receiving them from our father in the faith. And I pray that they would be encouragement to our hearts. And I pray that they would be confidence to our souls. And I pray that it would bring forth just not shame, but boldness for Christ. So come and do your work in our midst, Lord God. I pray that every heart and every mind would be attuned to your truth today. I pray, Father God, that you would do the gracious and the faithful work, the glorious work of softening our hearts to you through the preaching of your word. And I pray that we'd receive it with gladness. So Lord, empty me of any reliance upon my gifting or my skills. I pray, Father God, that you would make me to be entirely dependent upon you, Christ, entirely dependent upon your Spirit, the life of your Spirit in me. And I pray that you would grant to me, Lord, the words that you would have me speak. I pray that I'd be just simply an instrument in your hands for the praise of your name. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Make me just a vessel of clay for honorable use, I pray. Come meet with us and glorify yourself in the preaching of your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've read 2 Timothy, I don't know, countless number of times. I've read the bunch. It's one of the pastoral epistles, and so therefore I've read it a lot as pastor. But I have to tell you this. I have never, I think, read it with such an emotional response as I have in these last few weeks preparing to start this sermon series. And I think it has a lot to do with the fact that we've just gotten done going through the book of Acts and walking with Paul as he's endured immense trial for the sake of the gospel. We've gotten to really know the heart of the Apostle Paul. And so when I read this, it's not hard for me to put myself in the place of Timothy. It's not hard for me to put myself at the feet of Paul and just want to hear what he has to say. In our hands this morning, in this letter, is one of the most precious of letters. It's Paul's last will and testament. It's his last will and testament. It's this intensely personal letter. Intensely personal, yet universally applicable letter. And I love what Calvin says about it. He says, this is a letter that's written not merely in ink, but in Paul's life blood. And I think he's right. It really is sort of the perfect conclusion to what we've read in the book of Acts. By the time that Paul writes this, he's back in prison. But this time, he's not in a house that he is paying for with, a Roman soldier there to watch him and be chained to him every single day and, sort of keep him in line. Instead, he is in a place called the Mamertine prison. It is the worst prison imaginable. It's dank and it's dark and it's filthy and it's cold. It's basically a vermin infested hole in the ground. That's what it is. It's got one, hole in the roof for air and for light, and that's it. Okay? Another hole in the ground to relieve yourself. That's it. It's a pit. And there's not going to be any escape for Paul this time. Okay? There is no hope of parole for Paul this time. His faithful ministry in the earth is all but over. It's done. His role as an apostle, taking the gospel to other lands, it's finished. He's sitting in a jail cell, his life having been poured out as a drink offering for the Lord, and he's awaiting execution for his faithfulness to Christ. for his boldness to declare that there's only one true Lord and his name is Jesus Christ, not Caesar. I want to remind you again of what happens between what we looked at last week at the end of the book of Acts and what's going on now in 2 Timothy. At the end of the book of Acts, remember, he's there for 2 years. But at the end of that 2 years, as he's in this house that he's paying for and preaching and teaching to people, at the end of that 2 years, Nero is compelled to let Paul go. He has to let Paul go because the charges that the Jews had brought against him that, you know, they wanted him killed for really didn't pan out. So Nero has to let him go, and so he lets him go. And Paul gets to continue in his apostolic ministry for 2 or 3 more years. Some people thinking that he eventually made it to Spain, even to Britain perhaps. For certain, he ministered to some of the churches that he planted in Asia. But after a time of relative freedom to go and to preach, around AD 64, things changed. Nero burns Rome to the ground, remember, and he needs to blame somebody, so he blames the Christians for doing it. And the persecution of the church and the Roman Empire comes to a full boil. It's brutal and it's severe. In addition to Christians being rounded up in the streets of Rome and being crucified regularly in Rome, some of them to line the gardens of Nero lit a fire as they were crucified. There's a concerted effort to round up the leaders of the sect called Christianity, and especially to round up Peter and Paul. And so now it's about AD 66 when Paul is writing this letter. And Paul the aged finds himself in this dungeon in Rome, awaiting the sword on his neck. For a lesser man might have found himself overcome under these circumstances, overcome with bitterness, overcome with discouragement. Paul's life had been a hard one. It was a hard life, filled with hardship and adversity and persecution and betrayals and disappointments. And now at the end of his life, loneliness. Oh, there were great victories in the gospel. There were wonderful times of fruitfulness in the gospel. There were many of those, but they'd all been costly. They'd all been hard fought. They'd all left a mark on Paul. Faithful ministry does. And now here he is. Here he is, all alone. He says that everybody in Asia had turned away from him. Among those guys, Hermogenes and Phygellus. In the first defense that he had to give before Nero when he was arrested the second time, there was nobody there. No one came to his defense. Only Luke remained with him. Just Luke. He was well aware by this time, Paul was, of the slide towards apostasy that was happening in many of the regions where he'd faithfully taken the gospel. I mean, think about this now. He's gone, he's preached the gospel, he's seen churches established, and now there's this slide towards apostasy in the very places that he preached the gospel so faithfully and so effectively. He knows about the influence of men like Alexander the coppersmith, who had done him much harm, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who had swerved from the truth and said that the resurrection had already happened, who in fact said, the problem with Paul is this. You know, the resurrection already happened. It's already happened spiritually, and so Christians should never have any trouble or any hardship anymore if they're under the favor of God. The problem with Paul, the reason he's in jail, is because God's favor's been removed from him. They were the original health and wealth preachers, the prosperity gospel preachers. No, they were. Demas, a former co-laborer in the gospel, a brother in the gospel, had abandoned Paul, had abandoned Christ, having fallen in love with this present world. Paul saw the growth of false teachers. He foresaw the day, not too far in the future, when professing Christians, by Paul's own hand says, would not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Here's Paul. He's in jail. He's facing death. This is not the golden retirement, not the rest of the aged and the honorable that we all look forward to. That's not what this is. He doesn't just get to ride off into the sunset and celebrate, you know, numerous birthdays with family and friends until he doesn't even know who he is anymore. He's going to die. And it's going to be soon. And he has no idea when it is. But he knows it's coming. And yet as we read these words in this letter, there is not even a hint of defeatism, not even a hint of discouragement in these last words from Paul. Instead of being loaded down with a weight of care, instead of creeping bitterness or discouragement, instead of those things, you know what we find? We find confidence, we find steadfastness, we find courage and hope and faith pouring forth from these words that Paul writes to Timothy. Because Paul's main concern above everything else, above his comfort, above his prestige or his reputation, above even his own life, the one thing, his chief concern, is the preservation and the proclamation of the gospel, and for Timothy to be faithful and to grow up into everything he was to be in Christ. That's all he's thinking about. That's all he's thinking about. He's concerned that when he's gone, Timothy, as much as he can, will fill his gospel sandals. And he will faithfully guard and preach the gospel, pure and uncontaminated and unalloyed and untainted and uncorrupted. It is a very personal letter to Timothy. It is Paul saying, Timothy, man, it's time for you to step up. It's time for you to do it, man. It's a very personal letter. But it's also one that was meant to be read to the entirety of the church. And we'll see that in a moment. I'll show you that in a moment. Paul gives Timothy a solemn charge to be unashamed, to guard the gospel, to preach it faithfully, to suffer for it, even unto death if necessary. And he says the same thing to us. It's a letter to us. Look, man, Paul was going to die. But the gospel has to live on. It must. And it was a word that Timothy really needed to hear. Now, just real quick, a word about Timothy so you understand who's getting this letter. I want you to get an understanding of sort of Timothy's mindset and everything. Look, Timothy, by this time, is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus was a tough place to minister because there were a lot of heretics around. Okay? And though Paul and Timothy shared the same faith in Christ, they were very different men. Okay? They were very different men. Where Paul was older and wiser, where he was sort of experienced, where he was strong of constitution and personality, we would say Paul was lion-hearted, right? Timothy's not so much. Timothy's young according to the standards of the age, maybe in his early to mid-30s at this time. He's naturally more timid, more shy. In our age, we would call him an introvert. Okay, he is. That's why Paul would request of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, hey, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you. For he's doing the work of the Lord as I am. Let no one despise him. Take care of Timothy. He's a little nervous. Timothy was also frequently ill. Right? Some people, this is the favorite verse in the Bible. In his first letter to Timothy, he wrote, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. And for your ailments, your frequent ailments. On top of that, add to the fact that Paul's about to die. That's Timothy's father in the faith. Think about what a security blanket Paul was for Timothy. Think about it. Whenever Timothy had something that he had to deal with that he wasn't quite sure how to deal with it, what's he do? Well, just write a letter to Paul or ask Paul what he thinks, right? That's what you do. You just go to him. He's a security blanket. That security blanket's about to be gone. This man who discipled him and prayed for him. As I said, whose immense gospel sandals Timothy would have to fill in a sense. You can understand why Timothy needed these words of encouragement, this exhortation to hold fast to the gospel and to faithfulness to Christ. And so do we, man. And in the midst of abundant heresies of our age and of hearts grown cold and of men abandoning faithfulness to the gospel for the sake of ease and for the sake of acceptance by the world, of churches abandoning the faith that was once delivered to the saints, like Timothy, the gospel's been committed to us. It's been committed to us. And we have the responsibility to preach it and to teach it and to defend it against attack and against heresy and to ensure its transmission to generations that are yet to come. That's the responsibility of every true church in every age. John Stott said, this church of our day urgently needs to heed the message of the second letter from Paul to Timothy. For all around us, we see Christians and churches relaxing their grip on the gospel, fumbling it, in danger of letting it drop from their hands altogether. A new generation of young Timothys is needed, who will guard the sacred deposit of the gospel, who are determined to proclaim it, and who are prepared to suffer for it, and will pass it on pure and uncorrupted to the generation which in due course will rise up to follow them. That's the heart of this letter to Timothy. Okay? It's the heart of the message that we're going to receive in this letter to Timothy. And so here's how I want us to treat this text. In fact, this is how we're going to treat this entire book. I'm not going to outline it like I would say Romans. Okay? I'm not going to outline it as a big theological treatise. We're going to read this as a letter. It's a letter. I don't know about you, but when I get a letter from somebody, I don't sit down and outline it. Do you? Do you sit down and go, okay, now, here's what I need to get out of that first paragraph. Do you do that? Does anybody do that? Nobody normal does that, right? Normal. So we're not going to do that. We're just going to read this as a letter, all right? We're going to read it as a letter, and we're going to think about what Paul's saying, and we're going to apply it, okay? That's what we're going to do. So let's look at it. Look what he says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, this seems like a pretty formal introduction for a personal letter, doesn't it? Right? Like, if I was writing a personal letter to my wife, I wouldn't say, Nick, pastor of West Salem Baptist Church. I would start like that, right? I mean, if I did, she'd probably be like, what? Right? I wouldn't do it like that. So what's the deal here? Why would Paul immediately introduce himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus? Well, surely, obviously, Timothy has not forgotten that. So why this introduction? Let me just give you two reasons why. Number one, although this letter is sent to Timothy, like I said before, it's intended to be read to the church at large. It has universal application, okay? So when this letter is going to get read to somebody else, for that reason, Paul establishes up front that he is in fact writing this as an apostle, as one chosen by God, as the representative to speak for Christ. And this appointment to this responsibility wasn't his own doing. It wasn't something that he went out and campaigned for. Okay, he's not a politician. It wasn't something that he tried to drum up on his own, okay? It wasn't even born of his own personal desire. He was drafted for this. He was drafted for this by God. God chose him to do it. God picked him out before the foundation of the world. God had chosen that Paul would be his chosen apostle to the Gentiles, that he would suffer greatly for the sake of the gospel, right? And so he says, hey, look, I'm an apostle. I've been chosen by God for this task. I want to remind you of who I am as I write this, so that all of you who are listening to this that are not named Timothy will realize that this comes with the weight of the Lord Jesus Christ. He also says there, you know, that his apostleship had a purpose to it. And his apostleship's purpose was for the purpose of preaching the life that's in Christ, eternal life and salvation. That's the first thing, right? I've been chosen as an apostle by the will of God according to the promise of the life that's in Christ Jesus for the purpose of preaching about the life that's in Christ. The second reason I think that he introduces himself as an apostle is this. Timothy needs to know here that though Paul is writing this letter as his father in the faith and as one who dearly loves Timothy, that these words that he's writing to him are not to be taken as some brotherly or fatherly advice that can be weighed and considered and then later discarded if Timothy feels like it. You know what I mean? You know how, like, as a parent, sometimes you're talking to your kid and you don't make it really clear when you're speaking to them that you're speaking to them with authority. And so they think you're just kind of like making some optional suggestions. Right? And so they hear those optional suggestions from you and they don't really like them a whole lot. They decide they don't want to do them. So they just kind of blow it off. And the whole thing was, oh, I didn't think you were serious. Right? I've heard that. I didn't think you were serious. What, did you think I was kidding around when my face was this straight? Like, seriously? I won't tell you who says that. You can probably guess. Don't say it out loud. You might hurt his feelings. Well, you know it's not Cammy now, don't you? Anyway. When he underlines his apostleship here, he wants Timothy to understand that though he's speaking to him as his beloved child and as his son in the faith and as one whom he loves dearly, he's also speaking to him with binding words of authority from Christ. These aren't just suggestions for him. In fact, I think it's important to see that his love for Timothy does not preclude his speaking to him with authority. In fact, it's his love for Timothy that should make his authority that much more compelling. Right? And make no mistake, Paul loved Timothy. He loved him. There was nobody that Paul loved like Timothy. No one. With great affection, throughout all of his letters, he refers to him as my true child in the faith, or my beloved child, or my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, or as a fellow bondservant of Christ. Paul had poured out his life into Timothy. He'd shared ministry with Timothy. He'd grown into confidence in the ministry, in the faithfulness of Timothy, so much so that when he commended him to the Philippians, he said, I have no one like him. Paul said of Timothy, I got nobody like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests. Everybody else that it seems like I'm discipling, they're all worried about themselves. And not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Paul says, I got nobody like him. Literally, no one like souled as he is. That's the word there. Isopsychos. He's one with me in mind. He's one with me in thought. He's one with me in feeling. He's one with me in spirit. In other words, he thinks like I think. When it comes down to somebody whose heart beats like mine, I've got nobody else. That's how Paul viewed Timothy. He was the one, to Paul, who had proven his faithfulness among so many who'd failed him and betrayed his trust. He'd been the one that stuck. He was his dearest friend. And that's one of the reasons why he's so passionate in what he writes to him and why he wants him to know that he's speaking with the authority of Christ, not speaking only as a father, but as a father with authority. And so he gives to him the traditional apostolic blessing, you know, grace and mercy and peace upon you. And then he starts into his letter. And I want you to have your mind right as we look at it, beloved. This is what we're going to see here is Paul's heart for Timothy, his desire. He wants his faith to be stoked. He wants his hope to flourish. He wants his confidence to be strengthened. He wants his faithfulness to be built up. He's going to give in this first chapter a pep talk to Timothy. This is a pep talk. Pre-game talk. That's what this is. He doesn't want him to be down because of the faith that is staring Paul in the face. Instead, he wants him to be stoked. Okay? So that's what's coming. Read this as it is. Don't read this as Paul, you know, wringing his hands like, oh, Timothy. You know, kind of like Snuffleupagus and Bird. Oh, Bird. It's not it. This is his mic, man. This is him speaking to him, you know, giving him a pep talk, okay? Get this now. Check it out. So I thank God whom I serve. I'm in jail. I'm about to die. I thank God whom I serve. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. The first thing he wants, Timothy knows, hey, Timothy, I pray for you a lot. I am always in prayer for you. I think about you all the time. My heart, when I think about you, when I pray for you, it is filled with thanksgiving. I am so grateful for you, Timothy. He prays for Timothy constantly. He thanks God for him. And while he's in this jail cell and he can do very little else, he prays for him, okay? And that's no little thing. When he's there in that cold jail cell, all he's got to do to be warmed in his spirit is think about Timothy a little bit. And his heart is warmed with thanksgiving. He wants to see him again. Right? He longs to see him again. He thinks about how he cried. Most likely it's a reference to when he and Paul were separated. When Paul was arrested the second time and brought to Rome. He remembers his tears. He's like, man, I just want to see you. It would do my heart such good to see you, Timothy. His heart overflows with thankfulness and with love. And there's a reason for that. With great thanksgiving, there's a reason for that. But before we look at it, let me just point out one thing here real quick. I want you to notice and just say a little about Paul's testimony to a clear conscience in the service of his God. Okay? Because he throws that in there. At the very beginning, he says, I just want you to know, I thank God. I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience. And why does he say that? Is Paul, you know, defending himself? Is Paul sitting there trying to, you know, justify himself? Is he making a case for himself here? No, that's not what he's doing, okay? Paul's past that point. You know, the point of making a case for himself is over. There's no point in making a case for himself. Paul's gonna die, okay? That's the facts. Instead, when he says to him, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, he's telling Timothy this as an encouragement to him. He wants Timothy to know the state of his own mind and his heart as he writes to him. In other words, he's in essence, he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, son, don't worry about me. Don't worry about me. Okay? There's enough to worry about. Don't worry about me. I've got a clear conscience before the Lord. I stand in a long line of faithful men. These guys, the ones that have served the Lord before me, my ancestors. And he's not talking about his ancestors by blood necessarily. He's not talking about like his dad and his granddad and all that stuff. He's talking about the fathers in the faith. Men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua, David, Elijah. Men, you know, who with all their faults and their sins had cast themselves upon the mercy of God for salvation. All those guys in the Old Testament, a salvation that's ultimately received or ultimately, you know, revealed through the promises of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But he says, look, I got a clear conscience. My conscience before the Lord is clear. As I look back on the ministry that's entrusted to me, my preaching, my teaching, my travels, my imprisonments, I've got a clear conscience before the Lord. I've sought to be faithful. I've sought to confess and repent of my sin when I've failed. I've sought to grow in grace and maturity. I've lived my life for the Lord. That's what Paul's saying in essence. Like, don't worry about me. It's not that Paul was sinless or blameless. I'm sure there were words that he said or things that he did that he would have liked to have had back. Right? Join the crowd. But when he looked back over his life, Paul could say, man, there's no weight of unresolved sins. There's no pressing guilt, right? He'd been true to the gospel and to his calling, and so he could say with integrity that he lived faithfully before the Lord and run the course that God had laid before him. Now, what a blessing that is. Imagine what it's like to be at the end of your life and to be able to say with confidence, I've served the Lord with a clear conscience. That's a priceless thing, man. And Paul says this again to encourage Timothy. It's not to make much of Paul. Paul wasn't about making much of himself. In essence, he's just saying, look, don't worry about me. Let's talk about you. Let's talk about you. Let me tell you why I'm filled with such thankfulness when I think about you. Let's talk about you, Timothy. And then he does. He says, let me tell you why I'm thankful. Here's why. I'm reminded, verse 5, of your sincere faith. When I think about you, the first thing that comes to my mind is your sincere faith. A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. He says, Timothy, he's telling him, despite the fact that Timothy's young and somewhat timid, and probably fearful in light of Paul's soon death and afflicted by various ailments, the most important thing for any man, a real faith in Christ, the most important thing, a real faith in Christ dwells in his heart. Paul knows it. He's seen the fruit in Timothy's life. He's been blessed to have, yes, a believing grandmother and mother, but Timothy's faith is his own. He's not a mama's boy, and he's not a grandma's boy. His faith is his own, and it's rooted in Christ, and it's growing. Paul's like, yeah, okay, I'm in jail, and I know about all the apostasy that's taking place in all the regions that I preach, but you know what? What does my heart good is to know that the gospel that I entrust to you, that I preach to you, by which you were saved, my son in the faith, man, it's done its work in you. It is doing its work in you. I know the gospel is bringing forth fruit in you for sure. He wants to encourage Timothy. He wants to steel his heart for the challenges that are going to lie ahead, guarding the gospel and remaining faithful and exercising biblical authority. Basically what Paul is saying is, in Christ you can do this, Timothy. You can do this. It says in verse 6 and 7, then he says, for this reason, because of your faith, because I'm confident of your faith, because I'm thankful, I know the faith in you is real. He says, for that reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Timothy, look, man, I know that the faith that's in you is real, but listen to what I'm saying to you. Son, you got to fan into flame the gift of God that is in you. Now, what is that gift? There are a lot of people that have offered a lot of different ideas about what that gift might be. But if you look at it and you see the context of it, the gift that was identified or given to him through the laying on of hands, right? Through his ordination to ministry, right? Through his commissioning to ministry. The gift then obviously must be some gifting for the ministry of the Word of God, of teaching and of ruling the church, of authority and of power as a minister of Christ. That's the gift that we're talking about here. And he's saying, look, you gotta stir this up. You gotta stir it up. You gotta stoke it into a white hot flame. Now don't misunderstand this, because some commentators and some preachers, I think, have gotten this wrong. They will immediately assume that somehow Paul, or that Timothy somehow was growing slack in his faithfulness. that he wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. But that is not a necessary implication of the Greek here. It's not, okay? Instead, the point is this, is that there's a great challenge before Timothy, one unlike any he's ever faced before. And he's going to need to make use of every means of grace, the word of God and prayer and worship and fellowship and confession and supplication in order to stir the gift that is his for the ruling of the church and the preaching of the gospel given to him by God so that it will be stoked into a mighty burning flame so that he will burn white hot for Christ. Stir it up, Timothy. Stir it up, because I will soon be gone. But you will need to be ablaze for Christ. And I have every confidence in Christ in you. That's what he's saying. I have every confidence that you are gonna, you know what? This is a tough assignment for you, but I have every confidence that you will come through with flying colors. And you know why? Here's why. Because God gave us, not just me, gave us, Timothy, a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Timothy, the same Spirit of God that dwells in me, the same Spirit of God that lives in me, that enabled me to do the ministry that I've done, that's enabled me to preach the gospel in the face of the teeth of the lion that is Rome. The same Spirit that's given me faithfulness is the same Spirit that dwells in you, brother. The same Spirit that dwells in you, my son. And the Spirit that dwells in you, the Spirit of God, he's not the spirit of fear. He's the Spirit of courage and boldness. He's the Spirit of power and strength in the Lord to do what he's entrusted you to do. He's the Spirit of love. The Spirit who leads you to sacrificial pouring out of your life for the sake of Christ who saved you and for the sake of those who are yet to be saved and those who need to be built up and exhorted and corrected unto godliness. The Spirit of self-control, of a sound mind, of a clear ability to think rationally and correctly. The Spirit who dwells in you is not a spirit that allows you to be tossed to and fro by every wind and every wave. He's a spirit who gives you control over your thinking and over your actions no matter the situation that's before you. You have been mastered for Christ. And Christ is a faithful master. And the Spirit of God is his deposit in your soul. You're worried a little bit, Timothy, about me going? How in the world are you going to continue the ministry? You're fearful? Don't be. The Spirit of God dwells in you. The same Spirit that dwells in you. You. And you need to stir up the gifts that God's given to you. You need to stir up the gifts that God has given to you for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of this world that's in desperate need. That message that he's saying to Timothy is the same message we need to hear. We need to stir up our gifts. Stir up our hearts. Stir up our emotions. Stir up our minds. Stir up our desires. Stir it up. And then he says to him, because his faith in Christ dwells in you, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Listen to me, he says. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Do you see how Paul does this? Do you see what he does? He first encourages Timothy in Christ. He tells him who he is. He reminds him of the Spirit that dwells in him. He reminds him of the gifts that he's been given. He reminds him of the blessing that it is to have the gospel work in power in your own soul. And then he says, look, don't be ashamed of that gospel. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed of its testimony. And don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed about the testimony of the Lord. Well, we need to hear that. Because we live in an age where some people who profess to be believers really are ashamed of the gospel. They are. It's why they don't preach it. It's why they remove what they consider to be the offensive elements. It's why they rewrite it or repackage it or turn it into a social program or plan to fulfill your wildest dreams. It's why they take the gospel and refocus it to fit their own preferences or tastes. To make the gospel fit the prevailing opinion of the world, a matter of personal preference and of choice. It explains the proliferation of this idea, this modern gospel that you just do good and feel good about yourself and be faithful to who you are and believe in a higher power, some God or another, and heaven awaits you when you die. That's a lie. But people preach it like it's the gospel. The idea that we're actually in need of a savior is considered by a lot of people to be primitive and foolish, right? You're a Neanderthal if you believe that. Well, no, you're not, because you don't believe in evolution. So you're just an idiot, right? You're unenlightened. Gospel's not what prideful people want to hear. It's just not. The unregenerate man hates to admit the gravity of his sin and of his guilt. He hates to admit his complete helplessness to save himself. He hates to admit the indispensable necessity of God's grace in order to be accepted by God. There's no place for human boasting. There's no place for human achievement and for magnifying yourself. The gospel has always been Christ in you, the hope of glory, not you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Not in yourself. And that's a hard message to preach if you're worried about being accepted by the world. It is. If you are worried about the approval of man, from a human perspective, there's a lot in the gospel to be ashamed of. That's just a fact. And Timothy was faced with the same temptation. Think about it. Everybody else in the Roman Empire was worshiping the great and glorious Roman gods. Right? The Christians were worshiping, from the world's perspective, a Jewish teacher who was crucified by the Romans outside of Jerusalem, who had been crucified and dead and buried. To the eyes of the world, there was a lot to be ashamed of. That just seems like foolishness, right? The gospel doesn't look too powerful. It's about a dead guy. And that's exactly why the true preaching of the gospel is so important, because it unfolds the majesty of God hidden in the humility of Christ. It unfolds the glory of God hidden in the suffering of Christ. It unfolds the gift of forgiveness in God hidden in the sacrifice of Christ. It exposes the divinity of Christ that's hidden in the humanity of Christ. Of course it seems foolish to blinded worldly eyes, because the gospel is more than it appears. It's the power of God. That's why Paul wrote in Corinthians, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through human wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Yeah, Timothy, you're preaching a message that most people are going to think is foolish. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed of it. It's the power of God unto salvation. Don't be ashamed of it. You've seen its own work in your own soul. Timothy, don't be ashamed of it. In fact, like Jesus said, "Whoever's ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Don't be ashamed of the gospel. The testimony of our Lord is the testimony of a crucified Savior who died and rose from the grave to rescue sinners from the awful eternal judgment that they deserve. And while that message may not be popular in today's self-focused, self-esteem culture, it's our only message. Gospel-centered bravery requires that you do not be ashamed of Christ, but you remain faithful to the gospel and you let the chips fall where they may. So don't be ashamed of Jesus. And don't be ashamed of his testimony, Timothy. You've seen its work firsthand in your own soul. And even more than that, don't be ashamed of me, Paul says. And why would he need to say that? I'll tell you why. Because many of the professing Christians who once spoke so glowingly of Paul had become just that, ashamed of him. Become just that, ashamed, attempting to distance themselves from him. After all, here's the foremost preacher of the gospel, now in jail, ready to be killed. Maybe he really wasn't an apostle after all. Maybe he really wasn't chosen of God. Maybe God had withdrawn his favor from him. Maybe there was some secret sin about Paul that nobody knew, and that's why he was in jail. Maybe. Maybe he was in prison because he'd been rejected by God. How else could you explain that situation? I'll tell you how. Paul says they got it all wrong. I'm not Nero's prisoner. I'm a prisoner of our Lord. That's why I'm in prison. For faithfulness to Christ. That's why I'm in prison. Follow me, Timothy, in that faithfulness. Follow me in it. Share in suffering with me for the sake of the gospel. Say with me, believe with me. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And look, he says, Timothy, if you remember what a glorious gospel it is that we preach, you will. You will be willing to suffer with me, right alongside of me. You'll be willing to do it if you remember what kind of gospel we're preaching, what message we're preaching. We are preaching the incomparable plan of God to save sinners from the penalty of their sins, to receive sinful people as his own children, to abolish the power of death, and to give eternal and indestructible and abundant life to those who Christ came to save, all the power of his glorious grace. Paul says it like this. Look at it. He says it's the gospel, that this gospel, let me say that again. Paul says about this gospel that it's God, verses 9 and 10, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul says, remember the gospel we're preaching. Remember the message. It's simply this. God saves us. God saves us. That's the gospel in a nutshell. God saves us. And not because of our good works. Not because of anything that we've done, but simply because of his grace. Simply because out of his love and his mercy, he decided to do so. He wasn't obligated. He just determined to save us. Because of his grace given to needy sinners, to lost sinners, he saved us. He rescued us from our own awful condition and forgave us our sins by the death and the resurrection of Christ, by his perfect death, by his bloody, substitutionary, life-purchasing, wrath-bearing, justice-satisfying, sin-atoning, cross-enduring death. In his death-defeating, devil-destroying, heaven-opening resurrection from the dead. That's a good story. Right? It doesn't get better than that. He did all of this according to the eternal grace that he gave us in Christ before we ever lived. And we didn't know anything. We only saw it in shadows, and we saw it sort of in glimpses. Until God decided to manifest it fully and completely through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. His coming into this world in his incarnation, his taking to himself a human body so he could die and through death abolish death and bring the way of life and immortality to light. Paul's telling Timothy, he's telling us, don't forget the glory of the gospel. Don't forget what a great story this is. It's all true. Hold fast to it. Be willing to suffer for this glorious news. Because here's the thing. Here's the glorious news. That the one thing that has plagued man forever. The one thing that has plagued man forever. Let me tell you what it's not. It's not income inequality. It's not poor housing. It's not poverty. It's not a lack of really nice clothes. The one thing that has plagued mankind since the fall is death. Physical death as a result of our sins. Spiritual death. Separation from God because of our sins. Eternal death. Separation from God forever in hell as a consequence of our sins. That death, that opponent, that one thing that has hung over our heads since Adam first tasted of the fruit, that one thing, death, has been nullified in Christ, abolished by him. That's awesome news. That's the word here for abolish. It means to nullify. It means to bring to nothing. It means to rob someone of their power. Jesus took the power of death right out of its hands. Physical death has been robbed of its sting for a believer. It's now entrance into the presence of Christ. Falling asleep in Christ, an entrance into the presence of Almighty God. Spiritual death has been replaced with communion with God through Christ, through regeneration, being born again. And eternal death has been exchanged for immortal life in Christ with God for all who believe the gospel. What a message. What a message. I got to tell you, when I got to envision in my mind that when Paul is writing this, he is smiling really big. I'm serious. As he's writing this, and then he gets to this. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me, Paul says, because it's this gospel, verses 11 and 12, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. Bring it on, is the idea there. It's the message that I was chosen to herald as a preacher. It was the message that I've been chosen as an ambassador for Christ, commissioned to establish and preach, and as a teacher to proclaim and to instruct in righteousness that comes through faith in Him. That's why I suffer, and I'm glad for it. I suffer for the most glorious message in the universe. I suffer for faithfulness to the gospel of God in Christ, and I would have it no other way. No other way. That's the idea here. End of verse 12, but I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that He's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Do you see what he's doing, man? Gosh, he's encouraging Timothy by the evidence of the gospel in his life. Then he's telling him again what the great message is that he's preaching. He's saying, look, man, again, I'm telling you, I'm not ashamed. So don't you be either. Be like me, man. Be like me. I'm not ashamed, far from it. He says, for I know whom I have believed. Timothy, I know Christ. I know Him. I know Him. Do you get what Paul's saying here, beloved? It's not, I know the message that I've believed. It's not, I know the doctrine that I have believed. It's not, I know the truth that I have believed. I know the catechism that I have believed. It's not, I know the prayer that I have prayed. It's not, I know the baptism that I got baptized with. It's none of those things. It's, I know Him. I know Him. I know Christ. I know His heart. I know His ways. I know His faithfulness. I know His character. I know His trustworthiness. I know His shepherding hand. I know in whom I have believed. And I continue to keep on believing. That's the idea. That's the tense of the verb. I believe in Him and I keep on believing in Him. I know who I believe in. Paul says, I know I'm in His hand. And I know He's going to guard. I know He's going to guard the deposit that He has given to me. I know He's going to guard the gospel that He's entrusted to me. That it's going to go forth even after I have breathed my last. It's going to go on and on and on. And I know that He will guard the life, the new life in Christ that He has given to me, entrusted to me. No one's going to take me out of my Savior's hands. Timothy, this is no time to be hanging your head and wishing for my release. I'm soon to be free. But the responsibility to faithfully proclaim the gospel is going to rest squarely on your shoulders. John Calvin says of Paul's words here, we should always remember that Paul was not philosophizing in the dark. In other words, what he means by that is, you know how people are always like philosophizing about things they don't know anything about? My favorite are people who have no kids who tell you how to raise your kids. They're my favorite. Oh, I love those people. They have no child at all. They've never even thought about having kids, right? But they know how you should raise your kids. You just want to look at them and be like, man, sir, walk away. Just go away right now before I do something really bad to you. Right? There's always those people that philosophize about stuff they know nothing about. They just blabbity blah, because they like to hear themselves talk. Paul's not philosophizing in the dark. Calvin says, instead, he's philosophizing with reality before his eyes. In other words, this is real life. He stood tall, he stood faithful, because he intimately knew the one in whom he had trusted, and he remained unashamed because he knew that God would guard his life and guard the gospel with which he had been entrusted until the day of judgment, and he would do it despite the fact that he was in this dank, dark, stinky dungeon from which he would soon be summoned and put to death. This is a guy who knows what he's talking about. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. I'm going to die soon. But Timothy, you've got a responsibility. And here it is. In light of these words, Paul exhorts Timothy to faithfulness. And he says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me. In the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. It's not unlike what Paul said to Timothy at the end of his first letter in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, when he said, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. He's opening up Timothy's eyes to see reality from a godly perspective, and then he says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me. Follow the blueprint. Follow the blueprint. Follow what I've showed you. The blueprint of sound words. That word means healthy or correct or clean or life-giving words that you've heard from me. Follow my blueprint. Timothy, look, just don't do your own thing. Don't think you got to reinvent the wheel, bro. You don't have to. Don't be innovative. Don't be cutting edge. Don't soften the gospel or rewrite it. Just preach it the way that I preach it. Just preach it the way that I gave it to you. Just follow the blueprint that I gave you, man. That's all you have to do. Do it in faith. Do it in complete dependence on the power and the faithfulness of Christ to speak through you with complete assurance that what you're preaching is the truth of God. And then do it out of love. Out of love for me. Out of love for your hearers who desperately need this message, whether they know it or not. And supremely out of love for Jesus Christ and for His glory. Preach what you've heard me preach in the manner in which you've seen me preach it, and do it in Christ Jesus. That's it. And by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us both. Again, he says that, right? The Holy Spirit dwells in us. I know he'll give you the strength to do it. I know he'll give you the strength to protect the good deposit that God has given to you. Your spiritual life that he's given to you. Your eternal soul. Keep watch over yourself. And especially guard the gospel. Protect its integrity. Protect its message. Protect its life-giving truth as the treasure that it is. Timothy, I'm going to die. And you're not going to get much of an inheritance from me in worldly means. Like, I got a cloak, maybe a couple parchments. I got a pen you can have if you like it. That's pretty much all I got in an earthly sense. In a spiritual sense, I'm leaving with you the greatest, dearest, most precious treasure that I could ever give to you. I'm leaving you the gospel of Christ Jesus. Guard it. Protect it. Protect it against corruption. Protect it against marauders and thieves. Protect it against the heretics that are bent on corrupting the gospel and robbing the church of this priceless treasure. Be on watch, Timothy. Be faithful. Finish the race well, Timothy. Be on watch. What amazing and inspiring and encouraging and empowering words Paul gives to Timothy here. And we're just getting started. It's a message we need to hear. It's a message we need to hear desperately. When I read this, I hear Paul's voice thundering in my own soul. Don't be ashamed of Christ and don't be ashamed of the gospel. Who cares what people think about you? Who cares what people think about the message, what the enlightened people think? It's foolishness to man, but it's the wisdom of God and it's the power of God unto salvation. And be faithful to it. Don't be ashamed of it. Take your place in the long line of the faithful and be a guardian of the faith. Preach it, teach it, commit it to faithful men and women who will commit it to other people. We all need to hear Paul's voice like that. Beloved, here's the truth. Man, I'm not saying you shouldn't plan financially for when you die. Okay? Diversification, 401ks, life insurance policies, all that stuff. I don't even know what all of it is. I'm not a financial guy. But all that stuff that everybody's supposed to have in their sock before you die. I'm not saying don't do those things. But I'm saying this. You know what? The most important thing, the most important treasure to guard and protect and pass on is not your house. It's not a full bank account. It's not, you know, being able to pay for all your kids' college so they'll never have to, or leaving them so much money that they never have to do anything. That's really bad for people, actually. If you have so much money you never have to do anything, you usually turn into a worthless person with a lot of money. Just saying. The most important treasure that any of us, if we're believers, has to guard and pass on is the gospel. So how about we labor to do that first? And everything else only secondarily. What is more important as a body of believers than to rightly guard and commit the gospel to the next generation? What's more important than that? What I pray is said of every single one of us in this room when we die, like when they write the history of West Salem Baptist Church, is not that we were like, you know, well-dressed and beautiful people, although we all are. Well, I say that. Yeah, I use that beautiful word. Never mind. Anyway, I'm being generous because I like to be that. The thing I'm praying that they write about us is they were faithful to the gospel. In a world that increasingly ran away from the gospel and ran away from the suffering involved with the gospel and ran away from the faithful proclamation of the gospel who wanted to make more of themselves than they did of Christ, in a culture that rapidly ran into agnosticism and apostasy and atheism, there was a group of people who shone brightly, not for themselves, but for Jesus Christ. That's what needs to be written of us. That's what matters. This is a call to all of us to refuse to be ashamed of Christ and of His gospel, to remember and to rejoice in the fullness of our salvation, the glory of the story that should define our lives, and to remember this. And I'm going to close with this quote, again from John Stott. He nails it. Listen to what he says. We may see the evangelical faith, the faith of the gospel, spoken everywhere against, and the apostolic message of the New Testament ridiculed. That's not a may any longer. It is real. It's happening. We may have to watch an increasing apostasy in the church as our generation abandons the faith of its fathers. Do not be afraid. God will never allow the light of the gospel to be finally extinguished. True, He has committed it to us, frail and fallible creatures. He's placed His treasure in brittle earthenware vessels, and we must play our part in guarding and defending the truth. Nevertheless, and entrusting the deposit to our hands, He has not taken His own hands off it. He is Himself its final guardian, and He will preserve the truth which He has committed to the church. We know this because we know Him whom we have trusted and whom we continue to trust. Let's pray together. Father, these words that Paul wrote to Timothy are words that need to find full expression in our own hearts. They really are. So I pray that you'll do in us whatever is necessary in order for that to be a reality. I think about just the exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy and the place from which he makes it. Lord, there he is in what is, from a human perspective and from human circumstances, the worst possible place he could be. And he's unbowed and he's unshaken and he's unbroken. Instead, he is buoyed in his faith in you. And what a testimony that is to us. Buoy our faith in you, Lord God. Strengthen our faith in you, even in the midst of what seems to be the most difficult and the most, you know, hard of trials. Let us be those who are unshakable, though all the ground around us is shaking, because we know Christ. We know Jesus fully. We know Him. Not just about Him, we know Him. Father, I pray for each of us that we would be able to live our lives in such a way that we could say at the end of our lives with complete integrity and honesty and believability that other people would say, yeah, that's true. That we could say, I have a clear conscience before the Lord. I have a clear conscience. I've served the Lord and I have a clear conscience about it. What an amazing blessing that was to Paul. And Lord, I pray that we'd hear the exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy, and Lord, we'd not only hear it, but we would receive it. Father, we would be those that would not be ashamed of the gospel, that wouldn't shirk back or shy away from the gospel, that we wouldn't be embarrassed by the simplicity or the boldness of the gospel to tell men that they're sinners and that they need a Savior. To tell women that they're sinners and they need a Savior. To tell children that they're sinners and they need a Savior. That we wouldn't be ashamed of that. Because it's the truth. And because God has done something amazing to provide for our need for a Savior. He's given one. He's given Christ, the Savior. And I pray we'd proclaim it and gladly. And I pray too, Father, we would not be ashamed of those who suffer for the sake of the gospel. Draw away from those who are afflicted for their faithfulness. But instead, I pray, like Timothy, we really would, in the power of your Spirit, guard the deposit given to us. Preach it faithfully. Preach it, you know, powerfully. Do it, Lord, in faith and in love. And Lord, be found faithful as your people before you. Lord, we live in a world that is increasingly apostate and agnostic and atheistic. A world in which people readily identify with all manner of false gods and false movements, and whose allegiances jump from one place to another. I pray that we would be people of a settled allegiance to Christ. And I pray that we'd be unashamed about it. Lord, I pray you take the words that we've heard this morning, you apply it to our hearts in the way that you need to. I pray that we'd respond to your truth rightly today. Not just as those who are distant hearers of it, or even as those who have heard, you know, just a human being speak, but we would respond to these as what they are, the very words of the living God. I'm grateful to you for all of your mercies and all of your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.